Father, bless this reading of your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A reading from Galatians 6, verses 2 to 5 and 7 to 10. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for your word now. Bless it to our hearing. Instruct us from it, we pray. Help us to be more like Jesus from the things that we encounter together in it. We love you and give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please be seated. The important verse that we want to underline for this morning's message is verse 10 that says, "So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith." Now, I want to ask you to remember in the not-so-long-distant past, before the death of George Floyd, before our cities began to burn, before we ever heard of COVID-19, sounds like forever ago, right? We're only talking about before March. And before all of that happened, there was the impeachment of Donald Trump. Do you remember seeing that on TV? Maybe you watched some of the hearings. Now, I was certainly not shocked to find an article that was titled, "Trump Should Be Removed from Office." Because we're living in a very contentious time politically. And so this didn't surprise me. I was, however, shocked to find out that that was the title of an article written by Mark Galli, who was the editor-in-chief of Christianity Today. And he's arguing that Trump should be removed from office. The article appeared in December of last year, and it read in part. And keep an open mind here, because what you're hearing is different sides from very committed evangelical Christians. These are people who truly love the Lord. These are people who are really divided about this issue of voting and who we can vote for and how do we justify from the scriptures who we vote for, by taking a look at the situation from a different perspective. So the article, which really did surprise me, December 19th, 2019, said this: "In our founding documents, Billy Graham explains that Christianity Today will help evangelical Christians interpret the news in a manner that reflects their faith. The impeachment of Donald Trump is a significant event in the story of our republic. It requires comment. We love and pray for our president, and we love and pray for our leaders, as well as ordinary citizens too, on both sides of the political aisle. But the facts in this instance are unambiguous. The president of the United States attempted to use political power to coerce a foreign leader to harass and discredit one of his political opponents. That is not only a violation of the Constitution, but more importantly, it is profoundly immoral. We believe the impeachment hearings have made it absolutely clear, in a way that the Mueller investigation did not, that that President Trump has abused his authority for personal gain and betrayed his constitutional oath. Whether Mr. Trump should be removed from office by the Senate or by popular vote in the next election, that is a matter of prudential judgment. That he should be removed, we believe, is not a matter of partisan loyalties, but loyalty to the creator of the Ten Commandments. To the many evangelicals who continue to support Mr. Trump in spite of his blackened moral record, we might add this: remember who you are and who you serve. Consider how your justification of Mr. Trump influences your witness to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Consider what an unbelieving world will say if you continue to brush off Mr. Trump's immoral words and behavior in the cause of political expediency. If we don't reverse course now, will anyone take anything that we say about righteousness and justice with any seriousness in the decades to come? Wow! This is Christianity Today, a magazine founded by Billy Graham. Well, after this article, Franklin Graham had a few things to say. Now, Franklin Graham knows Billy Graham fairly well. Here's what he responded. Christianity Today released an editorial stating that Donald Trump, that President Trump, should be removed from office, and they invoked my father's name, I suppose, to add legitimacy to their statement. So I feel it's important for me to respond, yes, my father, Billy Graham, founded Christianity Today, but no, he would not agree with their opinion piece. In fact, he would be very disappointed. My father knew Donald Trump and believed in Donald Trump, and he voted for Donald Trump. He believed that Donald Trump was a man for this hour in the history of our nation. Christianity Today failed to acknowledge that not one single Republican voted with the Democrats to impeach the president. I know a number of Republicans in Congress, and many of them are strong Christians. And if the president were guilty of what the Democrats claimed, the Republicans would have joined the Democrats to impeach him. But the Democrats were not even unanimous. Two voted against impeachment, and one voted simply present. That's a gig, huh? I'm just going to vote. I was here. Oh, yeah, I want everyone to know. Filled a seat. This impeachment was politically motivated, Graham goes on to say, 100%. Look at all the president has accomplished in a very short time. The list of accomplishments is long, but for me as a Christian, the fact that he is the most pro-life president in modern history is extremely important. And Christianity Today wants us to ignore that? The president has been a staunch defender of religious freedom at home and around the world, and Christianity Today wants us to ignore that? Also, the president has appointed conservative judges in record number, and Christianity wants us to ignore that. Christianity Today feels that he should be removed from office because of false accusations that the president emphatically denies. It's obvious that Christianity Today has moved to the left and is representing the elitist liberal wing of evangelicalism. Is President Trump guilty of sin? Of course he is, like all past presidents, and each one of us. And as each one of us are, including myself. Therefore, let's pray for the president as he continues to lead the affairs of our nation. Wow! I don't know what to believe. Now, Franklin's point is that Donald J. Trump, our current president, has been very good for Christians and the Christian cause in America. And in a lot of ways, that's very true. But you might remember the story of the Apostle Paul in Philippi. This is in Acts chapter 16. This is what it says. They, that is Paul and his band of missionaries, were going to the place of prayer, and they were met there by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. This woman was demonically possessed and had an ability to tell the future. She followed Paul and us, crying out, Luke is writing, of course, she followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they proclaim to you the way of salvation. Now that's a pretty, I mean, you want people following you who are saying something like that, right? They say, hey, they were good for Paul's cause. But it goes on to say, and this she kept doing for many days. And Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. Now, in this event, this demon-possessed girl was being exploited because of the spirit of divination that was within her. The Greek says it was a spirit, a python spirit. This relates to the Oracle of Delphi. It's believed that Apollo, in the Temple of Apollo in Delphi, it was believed that Apollo was inhabited by the spirit of the python that was at the bottom of Mount Parnassus. It's a long story. But the idea is that this python thing came to be known as a spirit of fortune-telling. There's no doubt that this girl was demonically possessed. The amazing thing here, though, is that the girl attached herself to Paul and the other missionaries, and she kept on saying, we have the imperfect tense in the Greek, she kept on saying two very true things. Number one, she was shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God. And they certainly were. And she was also saying, they proclaim to you the way of salvation. And they most certainly were. So wouldn't you think that Paul would have been delighted to have someone who was furthering his cause and proclaiming these things, attaching himself to the mission? But that's not what happened at all. What happened instead is that he became greatly annoyed. He rebuked the Pythia spirit within the girl and cast it out. Now, his point should not be missed. It's instructive for us today that although the statements that she was saying was true, Paul understood that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be damaged by being associated with someone who had an ungodly witness. Do you understand what I'm saying? A true thing said by an ungodly person diminishes in some way the message. So who's right? We haven't solved the problem yet, and please don't get mad at me. Because if you think that the things that I read about, I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. I respect you way too much for that. I'm not going to even tell you how you should vote. We're going to look biblically at the question of, as believers, what should guide our vote? And there are people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, really love the Lord Jesus Christ. They love his word. They want to follow his word. They're followers of Jesus. And they can come to different answers to that question. And we're going to try to show why today. Well, who is right? Is it proper to apply the passage that I just read to the idea of voting? Is that even appropriate? Can a Christian in good conscience vote for Donald Trump and still please the Lord? Can he vote for Joe Biden and still please the Lord? Is Mark Galley, the former editor of Christianity Today, right in his article? Or is Franklin Graham right? What do the scriptures say? Here's one just to think about. If Jesus were alive and living in America today, we know he's alive but not living in America bodily, right? Would he cast a vote for Donald Trump? Would he cast a vote for Joe Biden? What would Jesus do? I'm going to copyright that. I think it's kind of clever. How should followers of Jesus think about the coming election? Even for that matter, about voting in general. Is voting a biblical thing? Do I have a right as a Christian not to vote? Is it pleasing to God to abstain from voting ever? Well, we're going to try to work through this together. I want to try to help this morning. I want to try to give us some perspective from God's word that might help to give us guidance on this very thorny issue. I'm going to suggest to you different things that the Bible says, principles that we need to apply to the situation, but without ever suggesting who you should vote for. That is between you and the Lord. But I'll suggest a biblical framework through which we might make a decision that would be pleasing to the Lord. Does that sound fair enough? Now, in the last election, you might remember the Never Trump movement. Hashtag Never Trump. Anti-Trump Christians were quick to remind us that Donald Trump has had more wives than there are letters to the Corinthians. Well, one of those letters was lost, so that's not exactly true. There was even a viral meme. You know what a meme is, right? I just learned it this week. So, but there was a viral meme that was quoting from the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. And here's what he said. Of two evils, choose neither. Of two evils, choose neither. Now, that's a great quote. But is it relevant to voting in America in 2020? He was English. Is it relevant to voting in 2020 America? If Christians back away from the voting process altogether because the two candidates are deeply flawed, aren't they just handing the election to the least conservative of the two candidates? Can I vote for the best of two evils without voting for evil? I don't like the sound of that. Voting for evil. Mike Huckabee, who was a preacher, as you know, before he became a politician, still supports the current president. He argues that Christians not only can but should vote for Donald Trump. Quote, "I am not going to try to suggest that Donald Trump is in any way the reincarnation of the Apostle Paul." We appreciate that. "But he has been very open to dialogue with and listening to and understanding where people of faith are coming from." But Christian author Andy Crouch, who's very influential in the evangelical church, has a very different view. Here's what he writes. "Evangelicals of all people," he says, "should not be silent about Donald Trump's blatant immorality. The gospel is infinitely greater importance than any campaign, and one good summary of the gospel is Jesus is Lord. The true Lord of the world reigns even now far above any earthly ruler, and his kingdom is not of this world, but it glimpses power and grace that can be found all around the world. One day, his kingdom, and only his, will be the standard by which all earthly kingdoms are judged, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and Jesus' reign will be fully realized in the renewal of all things. The lordship of Christ places constraints on the way his followers involve themselves or entangle themselves with earthly rulers. What Trump is, everyone has known for decades. Indeed, there is hardly a public person in America today who has more exemplified the earthly nature that Paul urges the Colossians to shed. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Most Christians who support Donald Trump have done so reluctantly as a strategic calculation, largely based on the fact of the power of the president's power to appoint members of the Supreme Court. Important issues are indeed at stake, including the right of Christians to uphold their vision of sexual integrity and marriage, even if they're in the cultural minority. But, he goes on to say, strategy becomes idolatry when we betray our deepest values in pursuit of earthly influence. Enthusiasm for a candidate like Trump gives our neighbors ample reason to doubt that we believe Jesus is Lord. They see that some of us are so self-interested and so self-protective that we're willing to ally ourselves with someone who violates all that is sacred to us in the hope that his rule will save us. Do you find that opinion compelling? Now, one thing's for sure, there's no shortage of different opinions about the same subject, and that's always been true, but what's a little different this time is that they're all coming from Christian voices. These are committed believers who are holding these opinions. These are our brothers and sisters. These are not immoral, you know, left-wing folks who want to see the, you know, law dismembered and anarchy rule. Further complicating the situation is an article that was published by Billy Graham's granddaughter. So we heard from Franklin, and now Billy Graham's granddaughter, who is very, I didn't know this, but apparently she's a woman in the evangelical women's church movement, parachurch groups. But here's what she writes, and it's a difficult read. It was sent to me by a sister in the church. As a proud, I'm only reading parts because you can check these out on your own, but as a proud granddaughter of the man largely credited for beginning the evangelical movement, the late Billy Graham, the past years have led me to reflect on how much has changed within that movement in America. "I've spent my entire life in the church," she says, "with every big decision guided by my faith, but I now feel homeless. Like so many others, I feel disoriented as I watch the church that I have always served turn its eyes away from everything it's always taught. I hear from Christian women on a daily basis who all describe the same thing, the tug at their spirit. Most of these women walked into a voting booth in 1216 believing that they were choosing between two difficult options. They held their breath. They closed their eyes. They cast a vote for Donald Trump, whom many of us believed would be the lesser of two evils. But our president continues to perpetuate an us versus them narrative, yet almost all of our church leaders say nothing about it. The entire world has watched the term evangelical become synonymous with hypocrisy and disingenuousness. My faith in the church, my faith and my church have become a laughingstock. One of my grandfather's favorite verses was Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. In which we're told that the Lord requires of us that we do justly, that we love kindness and mercy, and to walk humbly These are the attributes of faith that we should present to the world. We can no longer allow our church leaders to represent our faith so erroneously. Women of faith know better. I am asking all of you who feel as I do to use your power, your God-given voice, not to allow Trump to lead this country for another 4 years. By supporting Donald Trump, evangelical leaders are failing us and failing the gospel. Christian women must step up where the church leaders won't. Now that complicates things a little bit. Who's right? Billy Graham's son or Billy Graham's granddaughter? We're not calling any of their faith into question. Add to this that Mike Pence, who is the vice president of the United States and who I would love to see president, is one of the most universally respected, devout Christian men in Washington. He was routinely mocked by the media for not being willing to ever sit with a woman if his wife wasn't there. But that's what his Christian values informed him was wisdom, and so that's what he does. So there's a number of tough questions in front of us this morning. For whom or what should would Jesus vote at, or a follower of Jesus vote? Can I vote for a candidate who's not a believer? Can I vote for a candidate who's publicly displayed grossly immoral behavior? Am I obligated to vote at all? Is voting even a biblical thing? Can I vote for the lesser of two evils without actually voting for evil? I've thought a lot about this over the past 3 decades. And for me, I want to try to be a help. For me, the best explanation or the best way of thinking about this has been articulated by Stephen Wedgeworth and Peter Escalante in an article in Calvinist International. And in this article, what I really like about it is that it was written in 2012. It was before Donald Trump came into the picture or Joe Biden came into the picture or any of the current things that we're experiencing. And it reflects some of the thinking of John Calvin from the Institutes of the Christian Religion back in the early 1500s. So this opinion appeals to me, and I think that we want to take a look at it from this aspect because I think it's the only way that we can honestly use the scriptures to navigate through it. Now, the obvious question that all believers wrestle with at a time like this is, for whom should I vote? Well, more fundamentally, should I vote at all? Now, this is perplexing because every single election that we are ever going to be a part of as Christians is going to involve some kind of moral compromise. I can't imagine having a candidate that perfectly lines up with every issue that's important to me except me. Even Christians disagree on certain parts of public policy. And as a result, I think what we've got to do is we've got to go before the Lord and prioritize what's the most important thing. How do we vote in the context of being a good neighbor and prioritizing the things that are most important to the Lord? Some suggest that we can just do this without there being any kind of spiritual consequences at all. I don't think so. I think that as a believer, everything we do has to be pleasing to the Lord. So to do what would seem right, because to vote would seem to be right, the right thing to do, because I have an obligation to love my neighbor. And loving my neighbor means that I pursue good for them. So Jesus told us to love one another, our brothers and sisters. He told us to love our neighbor, and he told us to love our enemies. And love in this context means that I'm seeking the highest good for my neighbor. I'm seeking the highest good for my brother and sister. I'm seeking the highest good for my enemies. And we understand good, because we're followers of Jesus, to be biblically defined. Good is what the Bible calls good. So voting seems to be an important thing to do, because I can use it as a tool to seek good for my neighbor. I want his life to be better. Even my enemies, I want his life to be better. I want to love unconditionally. That's what agape does. But it's certainly not getting easier to do this. This election, honestly, like every election I've heard since I was old enough to know what an election was, promises to be the most important election in the history of the country. Have you heard that before? Every election I've ever heard, I've ever been a part of, is the most, everything, we may not survive as a civilization. If the wrong candidate gets in, we're doomed. We'll never make it. I heard that with Clinton. I heard that with Obama. I heard that they hated Ronald Reagan. Way too conservative. To the right of Till of the Hun is what they used to say, right? Well, the truth of the matter is, it's always been that way. There's a fascinating book that was written by Daniel Dreisbach. Daniel Dreisbach is New York University, NYU. And he wrote a book called Thomas Jefferson and the Wall of Separation. It's fascinating and very heady. But there's one thing that I thought was really fascinating about it, and that was the election of Thomas Jefferson. Here's what they did. His opponents painted him out to be an absolute atheist. And so the idea is, because, you know, I don't know if you know this, but Thomas Jefferson took the Bible and he razor knifed out all the parts that he thought were supernatural. He didn't believe in the supernatural. He only believed in the moral teachings of the Bible. So resurrection, gone. But Sermon on the Mount, it's all there. So there's a little hardback Bible that I have in my office. It's called the Jefferson Bible. It's basically the moral teachings of the New Testament with all the supernatural stuff cut out. So they said he's an atheist. Well, let me just read this to you. Here's what he writes. Jefferson was inaugurated third president of the United States on March 4th, 1801. He was the third president, folks. Following one of the most bitterly contested presidential elections in history, his religion, or lack thereof, emerged as a critical issue in the campaign. The Federalists vilified him as an atheist. Now watch this. The campaign rhetoric was so vitriolic that when news of the election swept across the country, housewives in New England were seen burying their family Bibles in their gardens or hiding them in their wells because they feared that if he became the president, he would confiscate the scriptures. So the world's kind of always been ending with respect to elections, right? Voting is a way of registering the wisdom of wise citizens. And this is where things get tricky. Because if you have citizens that are not wise, that are self-interested, then their vote can lead the country down a very unwise road. And wisdom is defined very clearly in the scriptures. Proverbs 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Our founding fathers understood that this democracy that they were putting together depended upon a moral people who were not self-interested, but were more concerned for the good of their neighbor than themselves. I don't want to be too cynical, but I think things have shifted, and that's a problem. But the ballot, insofar as it tallies the opinions of wise citizens, can be a useful tool for bringing the country forward. But the collected votes of an unwise or self-interested people can be a catastrophe. The values of people of a given community are most effectively reflected close to home. We know that there are parts of the country that are far more liberal than others, and other parts of the country that are far more conservative than others. That's why it's important for believers, I think, to vote locally. More importantly, because it's the current views of the people in the community that we live that will have the most impact on us. But, you know, we tend to always like the prize fights, you know. We tend to always like the heavyweight division. And so the presidential election seems like a very big deal. But there's a lot happening on the local level that is really important, because the values of smaller conservative communities get diluted as they get into the larger stream of the entire country. So, unfortunately, many Christians and many citizens in general have abandoned voting locally and opted just to vote for these big heavyweight matches. Christians are not obligated to vote by Scripture. You're not obligated to vote because it's not a law that you have to vote. If it were, we should obey the law of our community. But it's not a law that you have to vote. But we should vote. Why? Because we're under another law. What is it? The law of love. And the law of love says that we should do everything we can for the good of our brothers, sisters, neighbors, and even enemies. So any desire that we have to vote should flow from the conviction of love for one's neighbor. That's why this message is called Love in an Election Year. What is the response of love at such a time as this? So it could be argued that that believers have an obligation to vote because of love and the obligation that we have to seek the highest good for our neighbors. It's the verse that Brenda read for us this morning, Galatians 6 and verse 10. So then let us, as we have opportunity, do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. Voting is one of those opportunities. It's an opportunity to do good for people by voting the right way. So I think it's reasonable to affirm that with our vote, we should seek to work for the public good. The good of Christians, unbelieving neighbors, and even our enemies. Christians are bound by both human reason and divine revelation to actively seek the good of all of those who are around us. And in a democratic society, voting can certainly be used to that end. Christians are bound to love any way that we can, and that's why we have this verse that I read to you when we presented ourselves for worship this morning from Jeremiah 29 and verse 7. The people were going into exile, and the Lord charged those who were going into exile with these words: seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Don't be their enemies. Pray for them. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. So this is the obligation of love. So the question is it wise to refuse to vote all when it becomes apparent to us that both of the candidates are deeply, deeply flawed? It's probably not wise to not vote, but there are circumstances when we should never vote. And I'll make a case for that in a little bit. It seems more reasonable for a believer to want to use the voting process to whatever degree he or she can to bring about the greatest biblically defined good for his or her neighbors. So Wedgeworth and Escalante suggest this resolution, and make a note of this important principle that I've put together from their writing. Voting is almost never a matter of sin. It's a matter of prudence. That means whether it's wise or not. Must we vote? No. Ought we to vote? Sometimes, at least. But we have to keep reminding ourselves that politics is a matter of wisdom. And since most real-life situations are messy, then prudence is messy, too. I think they're absolutely right. In voting, we're not voting for the saintliest of the characters. Now watch this carefully. We're not voting for the saintliest of the characters. We're voting for the one who is going to bring the most biblically defined good to our community. Example. Let's say we have two deeply flawed candidates before us. Imagine, maybe it could happen. And I personally, this is before me, they're before me. And I personally believe that the number one issue is the preservation of life in the womb. That abortion is a great evil. For me, so I say that's the highest good for me. I want to do everything I can to see that no babies are aborted, killed. These are living children who are on the other side of birth. So these two candidates are before me. And as they're before me, I want to make an informed decision about who to vote for that is going to bring the highest good to the people around me. So I look at the people that are running for office. Now, in one case, let's say, I have a man who claims to be a born-again believer, but for his own reasons, firm in his faith, but for his own reasons, he supports abortion. And we have another person who is an absolute out there atheist. I don't believe in God, but for humanitarian reasons, he believes abortion should be stopped. So you've got one guy who claims to be a Christian, and yet he's for abortion. Do you know that they're out there? They certainly are. And on this case, you've got somebody who claims to not believe in God at all, but he's for stopping abortion. Who am I going to vote for? Without even blinking an eye, I'm voting for the atheist. Why? Because in my understanding, in my set of biblical priorities, in my way of doing the greatest good for my neighbor, my brothers and sisters, and my enemy, the first thing in my idea, my set of priorities, the first thing is the preservation of life. So I'm going to vote for the candidate that is best going to be able to do that. Why? Because I have a biblical mandate to seek the welfare of the people of the city wherein I have been sent as an exile. Does that make sense? Now listen, there are Christians that have a different set of priorities. For example, border families. There are many Christians who are outraged by the way that poor families who are fleeing their country legally or illegally, ending up at the border, are being treated. The separation, this isn't anything new. This has been happening. It happened in the Obama administration, whatever. But this is very, very troubling to many Christian people. And for if your values are that that's number one over abortion, then you're going to come up to it. You're going to come out with a different vote, because you've established priorities that you believe are biblical. Bible has a lot to say about the alien. Bible has a lot to say about welcoming the poor. Bible has a lot to say about all of these things. And if that's number one, now you might remember Billy Graham's granddaughter, that article that I read for you. Now, in that article by Billy Graham's granddaughter, he took the president to task for the way that the people on the border are being treated, but she never mentioned the abortion issue. Well, why not? Well, obviously, she had established within her heart a set of priorities, and I've got to believe that they were biblically informed. I'm not going to call her faith into question. I believe she's a sister in the Lord. I personally come to a different set of priorities. But do you understand what this, what we're saying here? I think voting biblically and being a good American citizen, understanding that that means that we're a citizen in exile, right? We belong to heaven, but we're in exile here. Voting is a means by which I, as a man of God, seek the best good for my brothers and sisters, my neighbors, unbelieving neighbors, and even my enemies. And the way I do that is by going to God's word, establishing a set of priorities, and saying, listen, I am going to vote for the person that is going to best meet those objectives among the people. And you can come to your own convictions about that, about what that is. Now, Romans chapter 14 puts it this way in two verses, verse 5 and verse 23. When the early church was struggling with other thorny issues, not voting, but other thorny issues, what Paul said is that each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Why? Because whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, the bottom line is voting as a follower of Jesus must be, like all other things in our lives, an act of love. We are voting the way we are voting because we love our neighbors. We want to use the vote as an opportunity to do that. Those who receive our vote may be deeply flawed people. But electing them is a means to a biblically defined good. In this way, I think anyway, that we can deal with the compromise of voting for somebody who is so deeply flawed. We can say that doing what we're doing, voting for someone that we wouldn't want to watch our children, is a way of us doing the right thing in the right way. The right thing is loving our neighbor by seeking the common good. The right way is establishing a biblically informed priority and taking prudent steps to realize them. Does this make sense? So I know it's a little difficult. It's kind of like nailing Jell-O to the wall this morning. These are broad principles. But the point is, if our overarching goal is to love our neighbor, then we vote for the candidate that is best going to allow us to do that. Another question that we should consider, does a person that we vote for have to be moral? Or does the person that we vote for have to use a biblical word? Does the person have to be righteous? Or even more pointedly, must the person for whom I vote be a confessed Christian? And it's a very difficult question. Again, there are some people, committed believers, and they will argue that it's a sin to ever vote for somebody that's not a believer. I would just say that we never know what's in anybody's heart. We never know what somebody true. All we know is what they say. What they truly believe, we don't know. So we'd all love to see leaders, rulers that affirm the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth and are wonderful examples to our children. But that's probably not going to happen before the millennial kingdom, folks. So instead, we're left to work for the good of our neighbors in systems that don't come anywhere close to that lofty standard. The truth is, as Christians, we need to understand that no one ever knows what is in the heart of another person. That's for God to judge. But whether a candidate's policy, whether their stated goals conform to the important priorities that we've established from the Bible as followers of Jesus, well, that's for us to judge. So when I hear what one candidate says he's going to do and another candidate says he's going to do, I don't care if they're Republican or Democrat. I am going to do what I think is the best expression of love for my neighbor by voting for the person that is going to bring the greatest good to them. Now, both of the candidates that are running for president claim to be Christians. Donald Trump claims to be a Protestant, and Joe Biden claims to be a Catholic. But we have to navigate this a little bit to really come to terms with what that means. Let me bring up Joe Biden for a second. He insists that he's a faithful Catholic man. But that phrase, faithful Catholic, needs a little bit of definition because he has routinely set aside the teachings of the Catholic Church in his political views that he advocates and sees no contradiction in doing so. An article in the Jesuit Review explains the paradox. It says, educated by nuns in parochial schools, Biden is quick to, and this is written by Catholics for Catholics, Biden is quick to invoke the church's social teachings on the stump. But where Catholic morality rubs up against issues such as abortion and gay rights, Biden's understanding of his duty as a politician and a Catholic is clear. Decisions are to be informed by his faith, the faith that he learned by the nuns in his youth, but not dictated by his faith. I'm as much a cultural Catholic, he says, as I am a theological Catholic, he wrote in his book Promises to Keep on Life and Politics. Quote, my idea of self, of family, of community, of the wider world comes straight from my religion. It's not so much the Bible or the Beatitudes or the Ten Commandments or the sacraments or the prayers I learned. It's the culture. Now, that's a very different understanding of Christianity than I have. To me, any position that I take publicly or politically or any vote that I make is not just going to be informed in some footnotey way by my faith. Everything goes through my faith because my matrix for living life as best I can is, does it please the Lord? Does it please the Lord to do this or to do that or to do this? And so that's a really important matrix, as I said. Now, I don't say this to bash Senator Biden, I say it so that we can understand that just because somebody hangs a label on themselves that I'm a Christian doesn't really tell us what they believe. I can claim to be anything, but you know what's going to reflect what I really believe? My actions. What I do. Now, if I believe that all life is precious to God, that God is truly the creator, the idea of killing a baby that's not even born, and even like in late term, is so abhorrent to me, it's unbelievable. I can't track with that at all. So I want to bring you back to the question about, do you have to vote? If a certain man that I know who likes to preach in a tablecloth were given the opportunity to vote for two candidates and both of them were pro-abortion, who would he vote for? Neither. Neither. Because I do believe that there's a day that this is my opinion now, but I believe that there's a day that I have to stand before Jesus Christ and answer for those decisions. So there are some times when, because of the obligation of love that I have to my neighbor to seek his greatest good, I need to vote so that the person who's promising to bring the greatest good will have the opportunity to do that. But if both candidates are holding positions that are so antithetical to essential parts of Christian values, I think times like that, believers have every right to not vote at all. And that's what I would do. People have different sets of values. I'm not going to create yours, and you're not going to create mine. You're going to create yours, I hope, as a follower of Jesus from the Scriptures. You can start with the Ten Commandments. Those are the big ten. From the Ten Commandments, you can move down to the 613 other commandments of the Old Testament. And you can see how Jesus said that all of the commandments and all of the prophets are pared down in two commandments. Love God, the first four commandments, and love your neighbor even as I have loved you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love your neighbor. So we could say that all of the commandments of all of the Word of God can be boiled down to one four-letter word, love. And that's why I'm arguing that as people who are desiring to please the Lord, the best way to do that is to look at God's Word and, with the help of the Holy Spirit, establish the principles that are important to God. And then go and look at the candidates and say, can I in good conscience vote for one of these candidates that will best make the greatest, that will make the greatest good for my neighbor? So that I can love my neighbor through my vote. Does that make sense? And don't criticize another brother or sister for having a biblical priority that's different than yours. There are many priorities within the Word of God. I have mine. You have yours. I have dear friends that are Democrats. I have dear friends that are Republicans. I have big problems with the Democrat Party, and I have big problems with the Republican Party. That's why I think our vote should be candidate-driven and not party-driven. No party owns my vote. God owns my vote. And so I want to look for ways to love my neighbor through it. Well, page 22, number 7, Steve, I'm sorry. But isn't voting for the lesser of two evils still voting for evil? What if we're faced with a situation like that, where both politicians are truly espousing something evil? In a situation like that, I think believers, as I said, have every right to principled abstinence, to say, I can't. Don't criticize me for that. I'm not going to criticize you for thinking that you're going to vote for the one that has your best second priority. You know why? Romans chapter 14 says this: each one should be fully convinced in his mind. I love Jesus, and I'm going to make a principled vote because of my understanding of God's Word and my love for Jesus. And Jesus says you have to love your neighbors, and I'm going to use my vote to try to do the greatest good for the people. But if I decide that I cannot vote without being a formal participant in evil, then I'm not going to vote. Let me explain this for just a second, and I'm finishing. There are two kinds of cooperation with evil. I'm going to get a little philosophical just for a moment. But there's what we call formal cooperation with evil, and there's material cooperation with evil. Let me give you an example. If I believe that abortion is evil, and I vote for somebody because they're for abortion, I am formally cooperating with evil. You with me? But if I pay my taxes, and I live in a society that uses some of that taxpayer money to fund abortions, then I am materially cooperating with evil, but it's far, and I'm not morally culpable before God. You say, oh, you're not. Well, you prove that to me. Well, they came to Jesus, and they said to Jesus, should we pay our taxes? To Rome! Should we pay our taxes to Rome? Jesus, should we pay money to the people who... Should we pay money to the government that's going to pay the soldiers to execute you? Jesus said, bring me a coin. They did. He said, whose picture is this and whose inscription is this? Very interesting. Because they found out that on those coins, the emperor's face was on one side, but on the back, it declared in writing that the emperor was God. So Jesus said, whose picture and whose inscription? And I believe Jesus took that coin and said, and they said, should we pay the taxes? Give me the coin. What's the inscription say? Whose picture is it? He said, render unto Caesar, and showed them the picture, what is Caesar's, and flipped it and said, but render unto God what is God's. The emperor is not God. Now, what Jesus was saying, essentially, is pay your taxes. We should do that as an incidental thing. We live in America. We gain from its blessings. We have the privileges that we have as being American. We pay our taxes. But we do know that as taxpayers, some of the money that we're paying is going to be used for evil, is it not? So this is material cooperation with evil, and guess what? Jesus said, pay the tax. So that's where we have to come down on that. Okay, conclusion. I have problems. I should just stop right there. I have problems with both of the political parties in this country, the two main political parties. I have problems with all of them. That's why I believe that, as I said, my vote needs to be informed biblically and candidate-driven rather than party-driven. I believe that Christians need to be loyal to the Lord and to the principles of His Word rather than to any particular political party. Voting for Christians is, just like all other things in our lives, church, an act of love. Through our vote, we seek to love our brothers and sisters, those who are of the household of God, as well as our neighbors and even our enemies, by working vigorously for their good. That's what love means. We do this by going to the Lord in prayer and going to His Word in order to find a biblically informed set of priorities through which to vote. We're not electing a pastor. We're electing a politician. The criterion should be who will most effectively lead us through these goals that will be a blessing to my fellow citizens. We do the best that we can to elect men or women who will faithfully work toward those ends. But if we find ourselves in a situation where we have to violate our conscience with God to vote for either one of the candidates, we are not sinning if we practice principled abstention. If voting for one candidate means formally, listen to this, please. If voting for one candidate means formally participating with evil, you should never, never, never vote. You should never formally participate in evil, ever. If there is a candidate who promises to do something which is abhorrent to your Christian faith, you should not vote under any circumstances. The devil is a liar. He's the father of lies. He is the evil one. He is the murderer. Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. And when he speaks forth from himself as a liar because he is a liar and the father of all who lie. We don't lie ourselves. with such things. But in the final reel, voting is all about love. And to the Christian, love is always what really matters. Love for our God and love for all those who have been created in His image, even our enemies. Followers of Jesus should be responsible citizens, but far more than that, we should seek to develop meaningful relationships with the people around us and in our communities. Ultimately, we want to find ways to lead them to Jesus. We should work for good within our neighborhood. I mean, we have a homeless ministry that takes a tremendous amount of Pastor Steve Bacon's efforts, much of the time that he spends here, even in the season when the homeless ministry is not running, is spent working on that ministry. What is that? It's a ministry of love to men within our community that have no home. And there are times when we really need to love unconditionally, because people are there and they have a little bit of money and they use it for the wrong things and they're coming, and there can be a moral dilemma there. But when it's a matter of life and death, we open our doors and we love. And we love unconditionally. But we should look for ways to do good in our neighborhood and to seek to win the hearts, affect the hearts and the minds of our neighbors so that we can change the nation from the inside out. Evangelism is the very heart of evangelicalism. We're an evangelical church, and the gospel is right at the center of it. The prosperity of any nation is less a political matter than it is a spiritual one. We've taught this many times. And no politician, regardless of his platform or her platform, can bring that kind of change. But believers can. We can share the gospel with someone, and we can pray with that brother, with that person, and they can become a brother or sister. So this is what Jesus said in closing. You are the light of the world, he declared. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen? That's what I think we can say about voting. I think that ultimately it's a function of love, and that we need to go before the Lord. We need to develop a set of biblically informed priorities, and then we have to go to the voting booth and see our vote as an act of love to bring the greatest good to the community that we live in. Seek the welfare of those that you have been sent, among whom you've been sent in exile, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Amen? All right. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We pray that this message is a help, Lord, to those who are struggling with the many moral ambiguities of this vote and every vote in our recent lifetime, Father. Help us, Lord, to, in all things, be the men and women that you would have us to be, that everything that we do is pleasing to you, Father, that even though we have brothers and sisters who come up with a different answer, that they have a principled biblical reason for doing so, Father. And we pray, Lord, that you would be truly glorified in our lives. We love you and we praise you. If anyone is here this morning and does not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, I want to devote these last 2 minutes to you. The Bible has many things to say about many different subjects, but the core message of the Bible is the need for salvation. Every single person in this room is a sinner. We've all failed, and God is holy, and our sin has separated us from a holy God. But God so loved the world, the Bible says, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that all who would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus came into the world and died for us so that we could be reconciled to the Father from whom we were estranged by our sin. Now, if you've never made your peace with God, you can do that this morning. You don't do it by joining a church or giving money or making commitments or any of this stuff. You simply do it by believing that when Jesus was on this earth, he died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again from the dead. If you want to make your peace with God, you've been trying it your way for a long time, hasn't worked. Nobody can buy their way to heaven. But you want to put faith in Jesus today, you can pray this prayer with me. I'm going to say a little prayer. The prayer doesn't save, but the faith that will lead you to pray it does. You can pray something like this. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I have failed many times, Lord. I believe that you're holy. But I understand this morning that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that. I believe that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead. Lord, come into my life. Do for me what I cannot do for myself. Make me whole and make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life in all ways that is pleasing to you. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.